Amen. Let's bring the lights up. I want to invite you to reach for either your own Bible, and today might be a good day to use the Pew Bible if you have your own, because being on the same page might help a bit, but feel free to make that choice on your own. Romans chapter 9, the Pew Bible's under the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. We've got Romans chapter 9 through 11 as our assignment for this week and next week before Ash Wednesday. And I will be absolutely honest with you here from the beginning. I have never felt more prepared for a message and yet more uncertain and lacking confidence in the delivery. Because this is a tough passage. This is advanced stuff. We are going to the deepest places you can possibly go, to three chapters that are so challenging. There's such a diversity of opinion on what's going on here. There's such a diversity of conclusion concerning what's going on here. I've read it, reread it, reread it again. In Bible college, I took a course on Romans. In seminary, I had a course on Romans. I've read numerous commentaries on Romans. I've preached a number of times on Romans. We've been going through this whole book, chapter by chapter. And even though I've read and reread and prayerfully worked through this and put together notes, I don't trust my notes. I don't trust the way they're laid out. I think they could be confusing. So tonight will be different than most nights and perhaps most times I've spoken, in that I'm going to use my notes sparsely. They're going to be points of contact, but I hope as we go through this that you'll be thinking of questions, because we're going to try to get halfway through this. We're going to try to leave as much time for question as possible, because I do not think that the answers I give will be anything but superficial. And yet I hope I can at least get at the heart of what I think 9 through 11 is about. Did anyone perchance read through 9 through 11 in preparation for night, just thinking, you know, I'll give it a shot. Pastor asked me to do it. I'll give it a shot. Jenny did, and Jenny and I talked over it. I was very grateful that I had her ear to hear and to bounce some ideas off of. No one else. So you're going to be even more confused, honestly, because it is a very difficult trek through these three chapters. Particularly after you consider what we just came out of. If you were here last week, and most of you were, we just finished Romans 8. And Romans 8 is that chapter that ends with that wonderful, what will we say to these things? And all things were more than conquerors, neither death nor life, nor angels, nothing present. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To which our hearts say amen, thank God, grace and love and joy. There's comfort, there's peace, there's security in that. We all can connect to that in some way. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it would be very, very easy to move from the end of chapter 8 right to chapter 12 and skip over 9 through 11 and not feel like you've skipped a beat. If you look at how chapter 12 starts, and we'll cover this the first week of Lent, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and so on. You're quoted that again and again. You're probably a little bit familiar with that by now. That's Paul's ultimate response to everything he said in chapters 1 through 11. But you can see how you could move from nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, to I beseech you, therefore, brethren, make your bodies a living sacrifice. It seems to work well. And when I studied Bible in seminary and Bible college both, one of the challenges of working through any book of the Bible is to ask yourself, why are the chapters here? If we removed them, what would we miss? And in this case, what you'd miss is a lot of challenge and confusion. And yet at the end of the day, Paul has these chapters here for a reason. And I think they actually add to that argument, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because there's one thing he did not include in that nothing shall separate us. And that is, what about human rejection to the gospel? What about if we completely reject it and have nothing to do with it? Can rejection to God's gospel make it so that the gospel has no impact? Can that, if you will, undermine the love of God? And what is crazy at first to think about, but it's what Paul's going to argue, is even rejection is something God can use to further God's means of mercy. And rejection isn't, at the end of the day, the final end of God's way of bringing about God's salvation to both Gentile and to Jew. Now, that's not how we normally think of things, but that is what I think Paul's going to develop, and he's going to do it in a very interesting way. He is going to start in chapter 9, verse 1, by just laying out his heart. Keep in mind that Paul's writing to a church in Rome that's predominantly Gentiles, but also Jews. The church hasn't split from church and Judaism. At this point, there's still the Jewish tradition, and outside of that Jewish tradition has arisen this sect, if you will, this following of Christ, and there are some Jewish believers and there are some Gentile believers. Predominantly Gentiles have responded, but a few Jews have responded, including Paul himself. So that Paul still considers himself, in every extent of the way, as a Jew. As a faithful Jew who's followed in the way of the forefathers and the tradition he's been given. And that's why it brings him no end of sorrow to think about all of his fellow brothers and sister Jews who have rejected Christ, who are completely disinterested in the message of the Christ, when he would think that would be perhaps a normal response or a natural response, even though initially, if you recall, his response was not to accept Christ, but to persecute Christians until he saw the risen Christ. And that's going to come into play in our text tonight. So, Paul lays his heart on his sleeve and he says in chapter 9 of verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. Now that's not the response you'd expect to. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of a sudden we move from that deep and high elation to Paul saying, you know, nothing could separate us, but I wish I myself were separated if that would mean salvation for my brothers and sisters of the Jewish tradition. Paul says, I have deep sorrow and anguish. So he moves from this high pinnacle to this deep low point where he is feeling deeply the weight of his own people's rejection of the very gospel he's come to proclaim and that he's come to love. He even has to make sure that he's kind of buttressed his disappointment. Verse 1 there, I'm speaking the truth. He has to, you know, do what we do when we feel like we need to really support our point. I swear. You know, I'm being honest here, as if at other times we're not being honest. He says, I am speaking the truth here. I'm not lying. I can confirm this in my conscience by the Spirit. He has to kind of support his grief because it would be very easy for fellow Jews to look at him and say, well, it's true that you seem to undermine the law. It's true that you seem to not call the Gentiles to have to be under the law like we are. So we're perhaps not surprised that, you know, you're turning away from your Jewish tradition and toward the Gentiles and toward an abandonment of Jewish tradition and love of the law and love of all that. Paul has to say, that's not the case. I'm not lying. I have a deep solidarity with my past tradition because here's the truth. Everything that the Gentiles are experiencing, they're borrowing. Because verse 4, he says of my kindred according to the flesh, they are Israelites. And keep in mind, he's one too. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul says that all of these deep things, even Messiah, comes from Israel and belongs to Israel. These things don't belong to the Gentiles. They have access to them by the grace of God in Christ, but they are still the possession of the Jews. They didn't belong to them, and now they don't. These are the possessions they have, these wonderful gifts they've been given. And Paul says, you know, I can't believe, I'm hurt, I'm pained, because everything I'm speaking about Jesus is so solidly rooted in this deep, rich tradition, and yet many within that tradition want nothing to do with Jesus. And so he's in deep sorrow, he's in deep distress, he's taking it very personally, and that's why he feels he has to make one more point about how God's triumph will come through, how nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ, and how that nothing includes even the rejection that he sees around him. So he starts his argument in verse 6, and really, this is his argument through the remainder of chapter 9, 10, and 11. And that is, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. God's Word of grace, God's plan, if you will, what God intends to do, has not failed, even though so many are rejecting. And now, and this is where it gets deep, it gets advanced, he's going to show you how the Word of God has not failed. And he starts by simply saying, from the beginning, not all Israel was Israel. God's Word was always to a people within a people. It's not as if just simply because someone shared biologically in descent from another Jew that they were on board and participating in the covenant of God. And he'll give some examples that make his case very obvious. So here we go. He says, not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children, that would be the Jewish people, the Israelites, are his true descendants. But, and now he begins to quote scripture, he's quoting from Genesis. And by the way, just so you kind of get a sense of how much Paul's going to quote scripture, he's going to quote within the paragraphs, and sometimes I'll just have to point it out to you. Every time you see an indentation, you're going to be noticing that Paul is quoting from the Jewish scriptures. 20% of his direct quotes that he quotes from the Old Testament in his epistles are found in chapters 9 through 11. Almost one-third of his quoting of the Old Testament is found in these three chapters. Because his argument's going to be solidly rooted in the Jewish tradition, in the scriptures that he cherishes. And he's just quoted one, but you don't notice it being indented, but that's what he's quoting. He's quoting from Genesis. It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. That's what God says to Abraham. Now we all know that Isaac didn't come around until Abram was about 90 years old and Sarah about 80. It was a long delay from the time of the promise to the actual execution of the promise. In between that, Abraham tried to make his own descendant by having Hagar substitute for Sarah. Hagar could get pregnant and she gave birth to Ishmael. After Sarah dies, Abraham will marry a lady named Keturah and he has 6 children through him. So there are at least 8 children of Abraham. Okay? But it's through Isaac that your descendants shall be named. Verse 8 then. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who were counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said. About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. This is Paul's way of saying it's not a physical relationship alone that secures one to the promise of God. It's God's choice, not biological necessity. It's God's choice, not just genetics. And God chose out of the 8 sons of Abraham, 1. And it is through him that the covenant will go forward and God's promise will continue. And to make his case even more watertight, he's now going to quote about Isaac's sons, because he had twins, Esau and Jacob. And so verse 10, nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. Even before the children had been born or had done anything good or bad. So this is before they've been born, before they've done a single thing, so that God's purpose of election might continue, so that that purpose would be not by works but by God's call. Sarah was told, the elder shall serve the younger. He's quoting again from Genesis. And now he's going to quote from Malachi. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now let me develop what he's doing there. He's already shown us that out of Abraham's 8 sons, only 1 Isaac. And now you have 2 sons from the same womb, born at the same time. And all of a sudden, one is chosen, the other is not. Before they're born, before they're doing anything good, it is God's choice that declares that Jacob is going to be the inheritor of the covenant, the one that carries on the promise, the one that is going to be, if you will, Israel in the fullest sense. Esau will not. Now he quotes Malachi in verse 13 because Malachi is writing hundreds of years later. And by that time, it's very obvious that Esau's descendants, the Edomites, are no end of trouble to Israel. They persecute them. They're in wars together. By that time, it's very obvious that Esau and the Edomites are enemies to Israel, and the full descent has come to its fruition. So Israel, reading this, would be quite aware in reading Malachi, yeah, Esau's trouble. He's trouble all the way. They've caused us nothing but trouble. Initially, you just have two children. They're chosen apart from any works, but over the course of time, we find that it's Jacob that is the one that is chosen to carry on the promise. Now, that's not because Jacob's a good guy. Read Genesis, let's say about chapter 25 to chapter 38. Jacob's the one that is a liar. He steals his brother's birthright. He's a deceiver. He has a flock, a harem of gals around him that he pulls together so he can have this most dysfunctional family of 12 sons who end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not because this guy's a good guy necessarily. It's just before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, this is whom God chose to carry on and continue the promise. This is Israel proper, if you will. Even though Esau and the sons of Keturah and Ishmael and others biologically share the same ethnic heritage. Are you following there? So Paul wants to say, you know, it's never just been a matter that what God's doing is determined solely by biology. God's never limited God's self to that. God has always done things through divine choice, by setting someone apart, and setting them apart not based on anything they've done, not on works, not on righteousness, but simply because God has chosen to use them. Simply a choice of mercy, to be merciful to them and to use them to carry forward the promise that God would bring a deliverer to benefit all people and not just Israel. Abraham was told, through you I will give a descendant and he shall be a blessing to the nations. So that's the story that Paul's familiar with, and he's making his point that not all Israel are Israel. God's never been limited to biological necessity. Instead, God has always chosen within even that ethnic group of Israel, a group within that group, to carry forward and carry forward the promise, in spite of their works, in spite of their behavior at times. Well, that then leads you to say, and Paul puts these words in our mouth, verse 14, what then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? You know, if God's the one making the choices here, this seems a bit unfair. And Paul now wants to say, and this is where we move into the serious advanced studies, because Paul's going to let God be God. Paul's going to understand that were God not to choose, we would all be left in our sins. We would all walk away further and further from God. But Paul says, here's what God does. God chooses to show mercy to some in order that ultimately, by the time we get to chapter 11, God may show mercy to all. So God shows mercy to some. It's not injustice, because showing mercy has nothing to do with justice. It's going beyond justice. It's entering into a situation, if justice occurs, people just continue to fall away from God. They don't follow God. They're not interested in God. But God shows mercy. And so that's what he then says here in verse 14. What do we say? Is there injustice? By no means. For he says to Moses, and now he's quoting Ezekiel 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I tried to summarize this whole section we're about to look at. Is this fair or is this just? Of course it's not, because if you want justice, we all are eternally separate from God. We're all eternally wandering in our sins. What we want is mercy. And God chooses to show mercy in order to be merciful to a larger group of people. God can even show mercy in such a way that mercy is shown through the hardening of someone, and their own misbehavior leads to even more mercy for others. And that's what he's about to do. And here's where it gets deep. So you ready? If it wasn't deep already. Verse 14. So it depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who shows mercy. So this is all about God's initiative to show mercy. Without that, we're all in a pickle. But God's going to show mercy. It's never dependent on human will, human works, human righteousness. And so now he's going to use an example. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he may chooses. That word harden is significant. Stick that in your hat. Hold on to it, because that word is significant for these whole three chapters, and I'm going to develop it in just a bit after we cover just a little bit more, because if we misunderstand that word, we'll misunderstand everything he's about to say. Because he's talking about showing mercy. God has a freedom to show mercy to whom he will, and God also has the freedom not to show mercy. And when God doesn't show mercy, we go about our own way, becoming more increasingly hardened and hardened. And if God doesn't intervene, well, we'll just completely turn to our own way. Scripture calls that hardening. God gave them over to the lust of their heart. Remember chapter 1? The wrath of God is revealed, and we read about all these sins, and then we read three times, God gave them over to their desires. God gave them over to the lust of their heart. That's God saying, you want to walk away? I'll let you. That's the wrath of God, letting us have our own way. The Hebrew Scriptures pictures that as hardening, that God pulls away grace and allows us to continue on in our hard hardness instead of interceding with that choice of mercy to soften us and awaken us to where we're at. Now follow with me, because this is all hard. It hopefully will be a little bit easier after we talk about hardened, but I don't want to do that just yet. Verse 19, you will say to me then, who then? Why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, that's the good question. So Paul says, well, who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? So his first answer is, God's sovereign, you're not. God is God, you are not. At the end of the day, God is the one that is able to do what God desires. God is ultimately free. However, he's not just going to leave us with a very weird sense of predestination that some want to give. He's going to give a different picture. Verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if, and notice Paul's saying what if, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? And here's where it touches all of his readers, including us, whom he called, not by works, not by anything we've done good or bad, but by faith, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I'll call my people, and her who was not beloved, I'll call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. Now, this is some heavy-duty stuff, but here I think is what's going on, and I hope this helps some. If it doesn't, we can talk it over in question and answer. God makes a choice of mercy. To not make that choice of mercy means God lets the nations go their way. God lets the people that are not part of the covenant of Israel but are biologically descended go their way. God hardens, if you will, or lets them go. But the point is never to simply harden and let them go. The point is that somehow through that hardening, that pulling back, that withdrawing, that mercy will be shown and God's power will be demonstrated. The issue isn't that God wants to leave those who are hardened and in perpetual misery, but that God has a bigger plan, and that's why God is even able to use God's own withdrawal to bring about mercy. If you notice, when in verse 17 we read that Pharaoh hears, I raised you up for this very purpose of showing my power, that my name may be proclaimed. Well, Pharaoh is hardened, if you will. God withdraws. But what's the purpose? To damn Pharaoh? No. Look at verse 17 again. I've raised you up for the purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You think about verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, his power has endured with much patience the objects of wrath? It's not that God wants to destroy the objects of wrath. It's that God has endured with much patience. And endured with patience so that however this hardening goes, there will be this making known, verse 23, of the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy which he's prepared beforehand, so that God, who can freely choose to show mercy to whom God chooses mercy, just as God has shown in Israel, some within it are shown mercy, others become Edomites or other parts. God can choose to show mercy, verse 24, to the Gentiles. If it's God's freedom to show mercy to whom God wills, then God is free to show mercy to the Gentiles just as much as God is free to show mercy to the Jews. This is the argument that Paul is making, that all of this is for the purpose of showing mercy. Now, here's where this all might come together and make some sense. Let's think about that hardening for a bit. What's happening in verse 17? Even Pharaoh's resistance to God is used by God to further God's purposes. And even his own hardening leads to Israel being delivered through the Exodus, becoming an Exodus people, going to the promised land, carrying on the promise, receiving the Ten Commandments, becoming the people of God, becoming the group out of which King David will arise and ultimately the Davidic Messiah. So that Pharaoh's own hardness actually is used by God as a means to help create the people of God. To create a people through whom God will show mercy. So that the hardening has a purpose. Then you add to that this. If you read the Exodus account of Pharaoh's hardening of the heart. And we did this about 10 years ago. 10 times we read Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh's the one who does it. And then we get to a point about halfway through the plagues. Where the language shifts from Pharaoh hardening his heart. To God hardened his heart. Because everything's related to God. And at the end of the day, the Jews understood everything that occurs, God is sovereign over. That doesn't mean God is orchestrating everything or holding everyone on a puppet stick, but it does mean that God is engaged in some way. And so God, through Moses, approaches Pharaoh, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go, with these calls from God for him to do the right thing. And Pharaoh, of his own accord, 10 times hardens his heart. And as often happens, the more we resist, the more stubborn in our resistance we become. And all of a sudden the language shifts to, it's almost as if Pharaoh's not the one in control anymore. His heart's already so hard, it's just kind of a natural process. The way I would look at this is that God is withdrawing more and more mercy. You know, you're having your chance, you got a second chance, you got a third chance, you got a fourth chance, you got a fifth chance, Pharaoh. Don't you see you ought to let him go? You're going to keep hardening your heart? Well, now there's going to be no chance. Instead, I'm completely withdrawing any opportunity for mercy, and you now are going to become a pawn in my hand. You think you're the world's greatest power? You're not. I'll show my power through you, and I will show my redemption through you, and you will be an instrument through which my redemption occurs, an instrument through which my mercy is demonstrated. Now, here's where this gets fun. We oftentimes think of hardening as, well, you're hardened, you're damned, you're doomed. That's not how Paul's going to speak about hardening. Because by the time we're done with this chapter, look at chapter 11. We're going to move to the end of the argument because you got to see where Paul's going with all this or you'll misunderstand how he's getting there. Verse 7 of chapter 11. He's going to talk about how Israel itself, predominantly for the most part, the majority are resisting Messiah. How they are themselves hardened to the gospel. And he says this. Are you with me at verse 7? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. We'll see that a little bit later. He's seeking the righteousness according to the law. The elect obtained it. That is the one God's chosen. But the rest were hardened. And then there's some verses given that talk about their hardening. But then look at verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, you've got to follow this. Hardening doesn't mean God's done with you. Hardening doesn't mean that, you know, the withdrawing of God's grace, if you will, and mercy, doesn't mean you're damned, doomed, or done with. It simply means that God will even use that to bring about God's mercy. That will just become another instrument that God will use. Just as God used Pharaoh in God's hardening, God will use Israel in God's hardening. And it won't be verse 11, stumbling so as to fall. By no means. That's Paul's big no. I wish I could say what I really want to say. It's an H no. You know, it's like, no way. This couldn't be. That, of course not. Who would ever think that? But through their stumbling, salvation has come. Through their hardening, salvation comes. So that he's going to move this further, verse 25, just so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery, that a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. This hardening is going to lead to the fullness of the Gentiles, so that, and here's his conclusion, verse 30, just as you who were once disobedient, he's talking about Gentiles. I want to say spoken and talking at the same time, but there's no spalking. Verse 30, just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, that's why you received it. It's their disobedience that led to your experience of mercy. Verse 31, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that God may be merciful to all. And you think, oh my gosh, God can even use resistance. God will even incorporate rejection and hardness of heart into a means that brings about mercy, not just to some, but to all. To the fullness of Gentiles and to the Israel that will be delivered. And so the only response to that is not, oh gosh, I got to figure this out. This is just, you know, I've got to really logically think through this. There's only one response, verse 33, and that's worship. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, inscrutable His ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him to receive a gift in return? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the only response you can give. The response isn't, well, that really couldn't be. I don't see how God could do that. No, I don't see how you could do that. I don't see how I could do that. I don't see how any human could do that. I don't know how any human plan could do that. But we're not talking about humans. We're talking about God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The God who's able to even use stumbling and disobedience and rejection and hardness of heart to bring about mercy. That is the course that Paul is on. What he's trying to do is he ended chapter 8 with nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The natural response is, well, it seems like Israel's separate and they're the covenant people. It seems like their resistance and their rejection has defied and thwarted the plan and purpose of God. And Paul's answer in chapters 9 through 11 is, you can't do that. Even your resistance can't do that. Even your disobedience can't do that. Who are you to think you're going to resist the will of God? That's the point of his passage here. It's just impossible. It's not going to happen. God is doing something greater than any of us can imagine, in that God and God's sovereignty can incorporate elements that we never could incorporate to bring about the redemption and the furthering of our purposes. But God is able to do that in a way that gives God glory. And if you want kind of just a summary way to kind of latch your head on it for just a moment, how can rejection lead to salvation? How can disobedience lead to mercy? How can spurning and hardening lead to God being merciful to all? You just have to look at the cross, which is always the case. Rejection of the Christ. Disobedience. We don't want God. We want nothing to do with God. God, you come into our neighborhood. We want you out of our neighborhood. Die. Get lost. Rejection, disobedience, all of that culminating the cross. And in spite of that, mercy triumphs. I mean, that's what Paul's doing. He's just taking the cross and he's elaborating and saying, you know, all of this we've already seen at the cross. But now we're seeing how God is able to do that even throughout the course of human history, even in the midst of Israel's apparent resistance and rejection, that God's word will not fail. We come back to chapter 9, verse 6. The word of God has not failed because it can't fail. It's the word of God, after all. It's impossible for it to fail. And it will be furthered and executed in ways that defy our understanding, because God is not working in the same way we are. Not according to works, not according to good or bad, not according to right or wrong, but according to mercy, which trumps all of those things. You know? So, we'll have time to talk about that. I want to go a little bit further into the next piece so that we won't have too much to cover next week. So that's kind of one piece of Paul's pie that he's going to take us further in as we come to the concluding chapter next week. But he's got one little bit to say that I want to cover, and then we'll open up for some interaction. And that is, we kind of move at the end of verse 29 of chapter 9 to from the divine dimension to the human dimension. We've been speaking about God's sovereignty. We've been speaking about how God makes choices and how God is steering all things through God's choice of mercy to an appointed end. But what God wants on our behalf, what God's looking for as a response in us that God was looking for in Israel, is faith, to trust God. So that's where he begins his question here. He wants to talk about Israel's unbelief, verse 30. Are you with me there? What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have obtained it. They've obtained God's righteousness. That is, the righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and now he quotes Isaiah 28, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he wants to say Israel had the law. The law is a good thing. The Gentiles who didn't have the law weren't even pursuing righteousness, were graced through Christ. They've responded. They weren't even seeking it, but God was seeking them. The Jews, on the other hand, were seeking righteousness, and that's what we're looking for, righteousness of God according to faith. But if you take away that faith dimension and make it a righteousness that is our own, based on our own efforts, our own execution, our own possession of the law, our own righteousness, Paul says, you're mixing up the point of the law. That's not why the law was given. If you think about it, it's as simple as this. When Israel was given the law, they were given the law as a gift because they were already graced. They were delivered from Egyptian persecution and oppression. That was a complete act of grace. That is their cross. The Jewish cross is that Israel was exodused. They were delivered and redeemed. Apart from their own righteousness, complete act of mercy. God says, Pharaoh, let them go. They're mine, and I want them. Eventually, Pharaoh lets them go. They were graced by God. And it's after they're graced, while they're in the desert, that God gives them a gift. The gift is the gift of the law. The gift of the law is not given for them to earn God's grace. It's given to them from grace. It's not given for them to them to earn somehow God's favor as if they need to earn it or strive for it. It's given to them as an expression of God's grace and love as a way to live faithfully, as a way to trust God. However, it's very easy to take rules and commands like that and to twist and subvert them in such a way that it really becomes all about us and our execution and our righteousness. Oh no, yeah, here's why we're better than the Gentiles. We have the law and they don't. Well, it was a gift of grace. What are you talking about? That doesn't make you better. You received a merciful grace. Or here's why we're better. We keep the law and they don't. Well, really? Read chapters 4 through 6 again. Nobody keeps it. So, you know, it's a self-defeating kind of attempt. So that here's Paul saying something that you and I could never say because Paul was a Jew. He loved his Jewish people. He loved the law. He loved the Jewish tradition. His heart is broken. And here's what he says about Israel that's not reacting in his day. Brothers and sisters, verse 1 of 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they've not submitted to God's righteousness. And Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end or the goal, the telos of the law. In other words, you know, Christ is the one who fulfills the law, and Christ is the one that makes it so that we can trust God apart from the law. So, think about what he's saying here in verses 1 through 4. He's saying of his own people, they're ignorant. because they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. And it's not because they're not religious. They're very zealous. Verse 2, I can testify that they're zealous. But they've used the law unlawfully. The law is meant to lead them to faith and trust and to be an expression of trust, not an expression of their own efforts and works righteousness. How does Paul know this particular madness so well? He's lived it. I mean, he was the one holding the law close to his side while killing Christians. He was the one saying, the law justifies me murdering these people who believe in Jesus. He knows exactly what it's like to have zeal, but it has nothing to do with the intent of the law. The law's become this divider that hurts people instead of becoming this way of responding in faith and trust to a God who's graced you and gifted you with that very thing. So that Paul knows this madness and he's able to say, here's the problem. The problem's not the law. The problem is the approach. One approach is I'm going to earn my own merit. I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to show my own righteousness. I'll distinguish myself from others and make it so God has to be merciful to me and has to love me because I'm so good. Or instead you say, God is so good. God has given us this law and we need to trust God and walk faithfully in light of the commands God has given. That's the two approaches, and now he wants to apply that gift of the law to the gift of Christ, and we'll be done with our reading for tonight. We'll go to verse 13. Verse 5, Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Now if you notice verse 6 and 7, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is all about law and keeping the covenant. It comes from Deuteronomy 30. And what Moses is saying to the people as they're about ready to enter the promised land is he's saying, you know, you don't have to reach up into heaven to find what God wants. God's given you the law. God has descended and given you this grace, this gift. You don't have to go deep into hell. You don't have to try to go into heaven. God has gifted you with this word. Here is the word before you. Now all you have to do is take it and trustfully live within it. Now Paul wants to take that same kind of metaphor and say it's true with Christ. We don't have to try to obtain heaven. We don't have to descend down into the depths of hell. God has given us Christ so that we can have in our possession the ability to have faith, to make a profession, to cling in trust to this one who has been given by grace. So that's what he's going to say here as we close this out. Verse 9, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that has nothing to do with works righteousness, with your own righteousness. It has to do with belief. Believe in what God has done for you in Christ, because you didn't have to ascend to heaven, you didn't have to descend to hell. God has gifted you with this. Verse 10, for one believes with the heart and is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. And the beauty of this gift of grace in Christ in verse 12 is there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that God has descended, God has graced us with Christ, so that we simply have to hear the word and respond in faith. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe he rose from the dead. And that becomes our act of trust that is our righteousness, that is our salvation. This is the flip side of the sovereignty of chapter 9. This is the response God is looking for, and Israel has been playing with the law wrongfully, using it to divide, using it to build themselves up instead of using it as an expression of trust. Paul wants to say that the reason why that's the wrong means is that Christ is the end. All of the law was pointing to you can trust in the God who's given you not only the grace and gift of the law to guide you, but the grace and the gift of the Christ to ultimately and finally save you by simply trusting in what he's done for you. That he's done it all. And that mercy is there not just for the Jew, but for Jew and Gentile alike. All right, advanced stuff. You guys are following. I see at least a little nodding. Now, I can tell you this is not easy material, and I went longer than I thought I would, but actually I thought I'd go long, so I didn't. I'm just lied, forgive me. Just because I knew if I'm not following my notes, I tend to get more wordy. Questions, thoughts, comments about where we've covered so far. We're not done yet, but we're trying to make our way through this very difficult section, these three chapters. Frank, we can always rely on Frank. Frank or Alan are the two people we can always rely on, and Alan hasn't been here for a while. Those are always able to...
I have two questions. One is, when we talk about choice God chooses, how does that fit with what we talked about last week, predestined and predetermined?
Right.
Okay, that's one question. The other
question. Let's stop. Hold your other question, because God's choice is not God's choice to orchestrate everything like a puppet master, and everyone's on string, and everything's predetermined. God's choice is God knows where this is all going to lead: redemption. It's going to lead to mercy to all. God has shut all to disobedience that God might show mercy to all. God's always known that. In fact, if we really want to blow our minds, we have to actually get into the mind of God and realize God transcends time, space, and matter. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's a done deal. I mean, God knows where it's going. That's the destination. That's the predestined destination, where it's going. That's how God works, and because that is the destiny, that's where it's going, we can be assured it's going to happen, because God can even use rejection and all that. We looked at that tonight. However, we have a role to play. We don't see things from the perspective of God. We can only trust and hope that that's the end toward which we're leaning, so that we need to hear what's God inviting us to respond with. And the invitation is to trust. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, so that, you know, that's where our responsibility to respond comes in. But we only respond because God has chosen to show mercy, not only through Jesus, but through even resistance, through rebellion, through hardening, and other things. God's able to make that pathway of mercy through many more means than we think. God's not limited to just using a tract. God's not limited to just a perfect set and sequence of events to bring about God's redemption. God's end game can actually be accomplished through Pharaoh's hardening, through Israel's rejection, through disobedience, and so forth. And I think that's the point Paul's want to make. But he's not a hard predeterminist. He doesn't want to suggest that, you know, it's all said and done and everything's written out and you're just a puppet on a string. You have no choice in the matter. First off, that's not how we experience things. Second off, that's for us to get into the mind of God and not think about how we are called to respond in some way. We can trust that God has the destination in mind and we'll meet it, we'll make that happen. But our responsibility is trust and hope toward that end and then act toward that end and to respond rightly toward that end, which is to trust in the mercy and grace He's shown in Christ. All right, second question, because that was a tough one. I didn't want to leave that hanging with another.
Second question would be Pharaoh. Okay, he rejected God, but it may not have been the ultimate rejection, because after he went through the death of his first son, Pharaoh's son,
right,
and after he went through the parting of the waters and all his troops were drowned,
right,
that's like going into his own hell, and probably maybe he experienced his own hell, and he maybe softened his heart afterwards.
Yeah, we don't know. We don't know, but what we do know is he was hardened. He hardened his own heart. Then, you know, God hardens his heart. That's the Exodus story, and what Paul's kind of mentioning here. But what we're not told is that means that God's done with him. Because the fact is, we started Romans 1 with that the wrath of God's revealed against the ungodliness and righteousness of humankind, and God gave them over. God allows us to go our way. That's its own hardening. And yet God shows mercy. That's the whole story. And Israel is going to harden. They are at the point Paul's writing, and he knows that that's going to continue for a while till the fullness of Gentiles come in. But is God done? Have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. So I think that's where you begin to realize the way Paul is working with hardening is not like we do. And that is saying, well, they're hardened, they're damned. Which is, you know, that's not how Paul's working in any of these chapters or in any of the book of Romans. You know, he's talking about bigger fish and this bigger reality, kind of global kind of dimensions. And he wants to see that somehow God's able to use even Pharaoh's hardness to bring about God's mercy to all. And even that hardness is not the final stance, because for Israel, that hardness is not final. They haven't stumbled so as to fall. For the Gentiles prior to Christ, our hardness was not final. God penetrated that with the choice of mercy, with the gift of mercy, the gift of grace in Christ. So, I think that it just challenges us to work with hardness in a different way. And to not be so deeply predestinarian, because the point here is not that we don't have choice, that we are invited to respond. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You know, there. In fact, we'll look at it next week. The very next passage, he's going to say, how will they hear without a preacher? So this mercy's come, but he's going to say, you know, it needs to. The word needs to get out. And part of his agenda is he's writing to the Romans because he wants to get to Rome and he wants to go to Spain. He wants to get this message further out. He doesn't want the message to just stop here. He wants it to keep on going, and he assumes the church will continue and carry it on as well.